We want to welcome all of you to this special presentation sponsored by the Church of God International. My name is Bill Watson. I'm a minister in that church as well as one of the commentators on the Armor of God telecast that goes out to over 60 nations around the world and of which is also sponsored by the Church of God International. Now, we've prepared this special presentation on church history simply because, well, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, urged us to embrace truth. As a matter of fact, he encouraged us to have a love for the truth. I remember the story there at the well with the woman when Jesus explained to her that at some time in the future, mankind would learn to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, if any of you are familiar with the Armor of God telecast, and by the way, let me interrupt myself here to suggest to all of you that if you're not, to go ahead and hit us on our website at www.cgi.org. There you'll find a good dozen and a half or so telecasts for your perusal. And I think you will be pleasantly surprised on the approach we take and how biblically oriented we are on explaining to you what the Bible really says about certain beliefs and teachings. So often we find ourselves being told certain things are Christian when in fact there is no indication or connection with your Bible. It is stunning, my friends, to see some of these differences. But obviously, we don't have a whole lot of time to go ahead and cover a lot of differences. So what we've done is we've prepared a program here to spotlight primarily three foundational, fundamental beliefs of the Christian church. Now, with that being said, we hope you'll find it educational and helpful, perhaps, in erasing some of the mystery on how some of these teachings became connected and adopted as Christian theology. But more importantly, let me mention this. We hope that you don't believe us, but rather this information will be motivational to you for you to search out on your own, crack open the book, spend a little time investigating on your own some of these differences so that perhaps you can better understand what God wants you to understand about him rather than trying to understand him through the prism of so much human and church tradition and history. So without any further delay, let's go ahead into our first segment, which is based on the teaching of the immortality of the soul and some additional teachings that grew out of that as a result of that premise. And then later on, I'll be back in the program to explain to you how you may obtain some free offers that we've prepared for you on this program.
And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.
You know, over the centuries, Bronson, Christians have come and gone, and we are well aware of the fact that death and the grave has not conquered the church. Yet it seems to me to be a bit of an oxymoron to profile the church as a little flock in light of the fact that there's approximately, 2 billion people claiming to be Christian on this planet.
That is a perplexing issue when you consider the panoramic view of the Christian community, and especially with the denominational discrepancies that exist within that community.
So how do we make sense of this then?
It requires some explanation. It's a perplexing and complex issue. So permit me, if you will, to share some information that will shed a light on that. The Bible is a Hebrew document. It was primarily written by Jews, Benjamites, Levites, and a handful of other Israelites, all contributing to a variety of events and perspectives. Comparably, it was quite alien, unadorned, plain and simple when measured against the artful Greco-cultured literature and Athenian orators of the day. The persistent social and religious pressures of this Greco-Roman culture put enormous amounts of influence on the plain and simple truth of Jesus Christ's good news, the gospel. These influences contributed to dilute the announcement of his messiahship and ultimate earthly kingdom, compromising many of the teachings and causing the church to go in a direction he never intended.
For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Peter warned, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbers not. And Jude appealed, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
So is it fair to say that confusion and division virtually started almost immediately?
Yes, absolutely, Bill. When you consider the documents of what's called the New Testament, documentation of the events of the history of the church, the early first century, it's amazing in seeing all of the warnings by the writers concerning false teachers, false prophets, false teachings that would emerge and did emerge in the very first century. And as a result of this kind of man-made traditions and philosophies and rudiments of the world, it kind of incrementally crept into the church and diluted its original purpose and intent as established by Jesus Christ himself. The Apostle John substantiates this when writing the book of Revelation around 95 AD, describing the conditions of 7 particular congregations that were on a mail route in the 2nd and 3rd chapters. Here, he illustrates the splintered condition and disarray these congregations allowed to occur. History proves the church began to fragment well within the first century. The Apostle John profiles this in these two chapters.
Halley's Bible Handbook substantiates the Goths, Vandals, and Huns who overthrew the Roman Empire accepted Christianity. But to a large extent, their conversion was nominal, and this further filled the church with pagan practices. Conflicts with heathen philosophies. Even as every generation seeks to interpret Christ in terms of its own thinking, so no sooner had Christianity made its appearance than it began its process of amalgamation with Greek and Oriental philosophies, and there arose many sects: Gnosticism, Manichaeism, Montanism, Manarchianism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Monophysites. From the 2nd to the 6th centuries, the church was rent with controversies over these and similar isms and almost lost sight of its true mission. Paul cautioned, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Jesus said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition."
Bill, many of these teachings and concepts were adaptations to the Hellenistic and Mithridic movements of its day, and these movements surrounded the church of the day. Now, we cannot forget that the early New Testament church was heavily Israelitish Jews, and many of them were religiously influenced by Babylonian and Egyptian concepts that were adopted by philosophers like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and that promoted within the church and influenced it on ideas that really were foreign to what the Bible taught.
Okay, well now give me an example of how these influences changed the early New Testament church.
Well, the acceptance, for instance, of heaven as the reward of the saved was a dominant presentation. They also moved into ideas of eternal punishing versus eternal punishment. Quite a difference between those two, and they spun out of the concept of the immortality of the soul. And the immortality of the soul directly contradicts what the Bible teaches in both the Old and New Testaments. And when you examine these ideas, you find them marginalizing the concepts and things that Jesus taught when it came to his millennial reign on the earth, as well as misdirecting Christians from what they should be doing regarding their destiny and understanding what their destiny was in relationship to these teachings.
Solomon said, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, whither thou goest." Additionally, he said, "For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." David mentioned, "The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence." Jesus affirmed, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven."
If the scriptures are indeed true, and it is a fact that when we die we do turn to dust, and I think it's fair to say that the scriptures do say, "Dust we are, and dust we shall return." Mm-hmm. So with that in mind, when do the converted obtain their reward? I mean, how does it happen?
Well, the first thing we must recognize and understand that the Bible speaks of a change. In particular, Job, in going through the issues of his life, contemplating his mortality, suggested that all the days of his appointed time, he would wait until his change comes. he precedes that statement by saying, if a man die, shall he live again? The answer, all the days of my appointed time will I wait until my change, my transition comes. But this is confirmed by the Apostle Paul also in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, often called the resurrection chapter. In that passage, he uses the analogy of showing the difference between celestial and terrestrial, from human and spiritual. He makes this concept very apparent, even suggesting that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then on top of it, says that I'm going to tell you a mystery and gives a sequential order of things. He says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. You ask about when? At the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and those who are alive at his coming will be caught up to meet him. They will not precede, that is, the living will not precede those who have died. All laid out not only in Corinthians, but also in Thessalonians. And so as a result of this, we understand that Christ is the first fruit. And as a result of it, those who are part of Christ will be augmented into the very kingdom of God at a time. It's all about timing when you really get down to it.
The Apostle Paul said, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet.
Look, this is quite simple. I mean, really, it's not rocket science when you come down to it. The fact is that Christ is going to return to the earth, as he promised, to gather to himself the converted, those people who either have died or who remain alive, very clearly pointed out in passages in 1 Thessalonians 4, as well as 1 Corinthians 15. So as a result of this, this momentous change that is to occur in a resurrected being happens precisely in a timed fashion as described in the Word of God.
So wait a minute. Now what you're saying then is that nobody's in heaven and nobody's in hell? That they're all just now in the graves waiting for judgment?
That's what the Bible says.
Jesus Christ confirms, verily I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Centuries earlier, the prophet Daniel said, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
Unfortunately, a lot of the heathen ideas or the paganistic ideas crept into the New Testament church through Greek philosophy. And the concept that humans have an immortal soul, the concept of disembodied spirits, as well as transmigration of souls, all came out of this pagan concept. But this should not surprise us. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan the devil himself taught a concept of immortality to Eve by saying, you shall not surely die. And as a result of that, man has believed the lie ever since.
You have to admit, it is so incredibly interesting on how some of these teachings have found their way to be accepted as legitimate biblical truth.
This is exactly why, my friends, we would like to help you to better understand more comprehensively what your Bible really has to say when compared to standard Christian denominational teachings. So won't you call right now, 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for the offers there that you see on the screen, a small little booklet titled The Church That Jesus Built. It's going to go into so much detail about what Jesus wants you to understand about His church and how it should serve you as a Christian. In addition, there are 3 one-hour presentations represented by that one disc simply titled Church History 101, 102, and 103. 3 hours of presentations going into so much detail about so many differences, a variety of topics that we guarantee you'll find interesting on how they became adopted as Christian teachings when in fact there is no connection to your Bible with these teachings. Dial now, 888-578-8791, and also that second phone number, Central Time, during regular business hours, 9 a.m. to 4 p.m., 903-939-2929. And don't forget about that website there at www.cgi.org. And let me assure you, nobody's going to be calling you for money. Freely we have received. All we want to do is freely give to you. So now, let's get back to the program here in the second portion. In this particular segment, we're going to cover 2 very foundational, fundamental teachings of the Christian church. These teachings are what you could say anchors in many respects to Christian theology, and yet incredibly, there is no connection or instruction from Jesus or His disciples for you as a 21st century Christian to observe. They are simply who changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and secondly, who changed Passover to Easter. So without any further delay, let's get back to the program. Now with that said, give me another example of these influences that impacted that early New Testament church.
How about the Sabbath day? After all, when we look to Jesus Christ, who is our example, we find Him observing the Sabbath day from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. After all, He was Jewish, and He never observed a Sunday Sabbath all the days of His life.
So the example you're saying that He set, it appears by virtue of the fact of His way of life, was a Saturday Sabbath.
A Saturday Sabbath, not Sunday.
In the Gospel of Mark, we're told, "And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing Him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?"
So according to the Scriptures, it appears as though Jesus was in fact a Sabbath keeper and even occasionally taught in synagogue on the Sabbath. And obviously, that seems to prove that He did not observe Sunday as a custom for Him as far as a day of rest or for any religious purpose. But really, with even that being said, does it really matter, Bronson?
Well, it does matter unequivocally. After all, if it matters to God, it should matter to us.
But in what way?
Well, after all, if we understood what the Sabbath was really all about, that it was not only a memorial of creation, that it was a means by illustrating to us a typology, the typology being the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, often referred to as the rest or a rest. And as a result of that, these concepts and these ideas that Jesus taught to the people should be illustrated by the Word of God. And let me illustrate by saying this. The love of God is to keep the commandments of God. And the 4th commandment clearly establishes the Sabbath as a day of rest. And in addition to that, the definition of sin is the breaking of the commandments.
Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And Christ said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For very truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle John said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous."
The real question is, how was the Sabbath day changed to Sunday? Who changed it, and when was it changed? We must consider. Rome was a pagan religious society and culture. Interestingly enough, the combination of Mithraism and Hellenism undeniably contributed a lot of heathen thought and ritual to this young New Testament church. Mithra, the sun god, was central to this dominant Greco-Roman sun-worshipping culture. The Romans called him Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. Mithraism was an exceptional counterfeit, predisposed to cleverly encroach on the original teachings of Jesus the Christ. Surprisingly, it too included the death and resurrection of a Savior God, special holy days centered around the winter solstice and the spring equinox, baptism for the new convert was a ritual, and religious suppers and other rituals that were adopted by many so-called church fathers because of perceived similarities. By the middle of the second century, Mithraism was very popular among the influential Roman citizens, including the emperors. As the imperial persecutions of the Christians began to subside, and an era of toleration was implemented, Emperor Constantine introduced Venerabili Die Solis, the Venerable Day of the Sun. This legislation was designed to merge the sun-worshipping practices of Mithraism with the term Day of the Lord, adopted by the dominant so-called Christian community of Rome, transferring the institution of Mithra Sunday as the prominent day of Christian worship and rest. Sadly, this dismissed the Sabbath to a non-essential Jewish religious leftover, considered to be divisive and required to be abandoned by Roman edict.
Mithraism drew in a number of elements over time. By the time of Constantine, it had incorporated elements of sun worship. The sun worship goes back to very ancient times. The Egyptian worship, the Egyptians, at least some of them, at various times in history, worshiped the sun. They called the sun god Ra. Other cultures worshiped the sun. So at least from, I would say, two different directions, Mithraism being one of them, sun worship was imported into Rome. It was known in the time of the apostles, and especially in the time of Constantine. By this time, sun worship was well known. There was the influence of the culture surrounding the Gentile communities, the Gentile Christian communities, wherein sun worship was the norm. So they began to adopt certain cultural customs, not that they were deliberately adopting the worship of the sun. No, they knew that you shouldn't worship the sun or the moon or the stars, but they conveniently adopted customs that were associated with those practices. It's so easy to do because they were already essentially in place. Again, you have this the motifs coming to play here. The motif of light overcoming darkness. The motif of the first day of the week, God saying, "Let there be light." Comparing that with John's Gospel, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. the light that lights the path for every man. And so when you begin to look at and compare motifs, you can see how you can easily begin to bring some of these things together, not only from Jewish or Hebrew culture, but also from pagan cultures as well. So again, to answer that question would require us to go into a whole lot of history and a lot of different factors that contributed to, number one, the abandonment of the Sabbath, and number two, the gradual adoption of Sunday. Now, later on, much later, Sunday was considered the new Sabbath, and all Sabbath obligations were transferred to the first day of the week. But this was not the case in the earlier period.
In the Commentary on the Psalms, Volume 23, Column 1171, it says, "All things whatsoever it was duty to do on the Sabbath, these we have transferred to the Lord's Day."
Well, it began in the time of Constantine when he made a decree essentially putting the whole empire under the observance of the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as the Christians called it. He used a term that would have been friendly to the ears of the pagans, a term that would have reminded them of the deity, the sun god. Not that he deliberately was imposing sun worship on Christians or vice versa, but we must remember something about Constantine. It's difficult to say for sure what his commitments were. Some say he was a practicing Mithraist. Others say he was truly committed to Christianity. We don't know for sure where his commitments were, but we do know this. He was a politician, quite a good one. And so he knew how to use the language to appeal both to the pagans and to the Christians. On the one hand, the Christians by this time were, for the most part, observing Sunday already. So he basically said, okay, we're going to make your Lord's Day the day that the whole empire shuts down, as it were, with some exceptions, of course. On the other hand, by using the language that would have appealed to the sun worshipers, he could at the same time be perceived as their friend.
In Philip Schaff's commentary, History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 380, it says, "On the venerable day of the sun, let all the magistrates and people residing in cities rest, and let all workshops be closed. Given the seventh day, March A.D. 321, Crispus and Constantine being consuls, each of them for the second time." In Walter Hyde's book, Paganism to Christianity in the Roman Empire, on page 261, it says, "This, the Sunday decree of March 321, is the parent Sunday law, making it a day of rest and release from labor. For from that time to the present, there have been decrees about the observance of Sunday, which have profoundly influenced European and American society. When the church became a part of state under the Christian emperors, Sunday observance was enforced by civil statutes, and later, when the empire was passed, the church, in the hands of the papacy, enforced it by ecclesiastical and also by civil enactments." Also, in Vincent Kelly's book, Forbidden Sunday and Feast Day Occupations, on page 29, it says, "Constantine's decree marked the beginning of a long, though intermittent, series of imperial decrees in support of Sunday rest."
When Constantine gave the decree concerning the observance of Sunday by the whole empire, he was really reflecting what the Council of Nicaea had determined. Those people there already, as I said earlier, already observed Sunday. They already believed it was a special time for Christians to meet. Still, they distinguished it from the Sabbath. But at this point, it was becoming their Sabbath, and especially when you have enforcement by decree of the emperor himself, it starts to become the new Sabbath for those people. But it was later, I don't have a precise date, when actually it came to be called the Sabbath. In fact, it was in the Protestant Reformation when that came to be more than any other time in the past. When people grew up knowing nothing but Sunday, then naturally when they are told that the Ten Commandments are in force as the Reformers did. They taught that. Well, people will naturally begin to look on Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. And then they'll read that back into history and assume that it goes all the way back to the apostles. And then they'll take those statements in the New Testament, which speak of the first day of the week, and they'll read this lately developed doctrine back onto those texts. When in fact, if you go back to the original, you see that the apostolic church was a Sabbath-keeping church.
Halley's Bible Handbook records that by the Edict of Toleration, Constantine granted to Christians and to all others full liberty of following that religion which each may choose, the first edict of its kind in history. He made the Christians' day of assembly Sunday, a rest day, forbidding ordinary work, permitting Christian soldiers to attend church services. This rest for one day a week meant much for slaves. In Chambers' Encyclopedia article, Sabbath, it says, "Unquestionably, the first law, either ecclesiastical or civil, by which the sabbatical observance of that day is known to have been ordained, is the Edict of Constantine, 321 A.D. In his book, entitled This is the Faith, by Catholic priest Francis J. Ripley, he states, "The Church, speaking with divine authority, says that all her members must honor God at least weekly by the offering of sacrifice, and naturally this should be done on the day set apart by God for the purpose. Incidentally, there is no proof in Scripture that God willed the Sabbath to be changed from Saturday to Sunday, so that those non-Catholics who do not accept the value of tradition as a source of faith should logically still observe Saturday as the Sabbath."
Jesus undoubtedly was a Sabbath keeper. Jesus, in fact, respected all of those institutions that the outside world would have considered Jewish. For example, when he healed the man of leprosy, he told him to go to the priest, go to the temple, offer the appropriate sacrifice. He called the temple my Father's house. So he respected those things that would normally be considered by the Greeks and the Romans and so on as Jewish institutions. Certainly, he would have respected the Sabbath, which was one of the Ten Commandments, after all. And he himself was a Sabbath keeper. He said he was Lord of the Sabbath.
"And Christ said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath."
There are numerous scriptures. First of all, we should look at the silence of the New Testament. Nowhere are we told that that specific commandment, the fourth commandment, has been set aside. Secondly, we find Jesus Christ himself setting an example for us. He kept the Sabbath. So does this say anything to us, those who claim to be followers of his? And then finally, you see references to the apostles and the apostolic church, even to the Gentile converts who heard Paul preach, coming out on the Sabbath to the synagogues and hearing him preach. And he would say, and they would say, at least on one occasion, they said, we would like to hear you the next Sabbath on these things. And then we see right there in the book of Acts, the next Sabbath, the whole city came out to hear the apostle Paul preach. I would say that rather than looking at those first day scriptures, the ones that mention the first day of the week, and seeing a pattern there, I would look at the pattern of the Sabbath being observed by those earliest Christians as apostolic, as the apostolic custom and the apostolic practice of that day.
And the New Testament writer of the book of Hebrews conclusively states, "There remaineth therefore a rest, or keeping of the Sabbath, to the people of God."
Okay, so Bronson, we've been discussing a few of these influences that have misdirected that early New Testament church in a few areas. One, the misconceptions surrounding the immortality of the soul, which led to a lot of misunderstanding concerning the reward of the saved and the punishment or eternal punishing of the wicked. We've also covered a little bit about how the Greco-Roman society and culture, especially the religious movements within that society and culture, literally was kind of well-designed designed and suited for essentially counterfeiting those very simple teachings and liturgy of Jesus Christ, and then ultimately hijacking, of all things, the whole religion in some respects. And then, of course, we just heard and read, believe it or not, literal statements from actual Catholic priests who claim that unless you are one who concedes to Catholic tradition, that for all intents and purposes, and or don't concede to the Pope and the leadership of the Catholic Church, well, then you should still be keeping a Saturday Sabbath, which is, you know, in some respects kind of unbelievable. But putting all that to the side, we still have a little bit more time left. Give me another example of one more of these influences that misdirected that early New Testament church.
Sure, Bill. How about Easter? Consider it. The fact that Jesus Christ was a Passover-observing Jew, and in addition to him being an observant Jew, the Bible describes him as our Passover. And finally, we also find Paul encouraging the New Testament church to keep the Feast of Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread.
The Apostle Paul states, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth."
The change from Passover to Easter is an unfortunate story. Specifically, because by substituting many of the fertility and sun-worshipping symbols and rites of the Greco-Roman religion, it instituted changes. This resulted in disconnecting with many of the deep, rich meanings captured in the typology of the Passover event and the connection with how Jesus Christ became our Passover. So much truth has been hidden over the centuries. Buried in the recorded chronicles of Roman church councils that instituted misdirected legislation, initiated by a variety of alleged church fathers, who allowed themselves to become compromised by the surrounding pagan sun-worshipping culture of Greco-Rome.
The celebration we understand to be Easter has a very long history of development. Certainly, it does precede, at least aspects of it, precede the Christian era. For example, the name Easter itself, even though there are many sources today that would tend to dispute the older sources, but all of the older sources clearly connected the word Easter with a pagan goddess named Astarte, also known as Ishtar, and other similar names. This was a pagan fertility goddess. So it would seem that from the name alone, we can establish that there was an ancient pagan connection. Also, other customs that came along during the history of Easter have additional pagan connections going off in a number of different directions, really. It's not just one particular cultural custom, but customs that flow together, I guess you could say, as if streams flowing into one river, that river being Easter. And of course, there is the connection originally with the Passover festival itself, the Hebrew Passover festival. But obviously, in adopting the name Easter and in adopting some of the other customs, the historic Christian church moved away from that original celebration and even moved the date of that celebration.
Paul confirms, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come."
Well, in the second century, a bishop of Smyrna named Polycarp He was a very elderly man, very well respected within historic Christendom, noted that the Eastern Church continued the practice of the apostles of observing the Paschal Feast on the 14th of Nisan. It coincided with the Jewish Passover. And on an occasion when he was visiting Rome, whether it was precisely for the purpose of contending with the Bishop of Rome, whose name was Anicetus, or not, we're not certain. He was there in Rome, and he did present this case concerning the observance of the Paschal Feast, and he continued to call it Passover at this point. In fact, in the Eastern Church, they called it Passover for many, many years, and some still do to this very day. So the Bishop of Smyrna, Polycarp, contended with the Bishop of Rome, Anicetus, and he said that this should be the standard for the entire church. Now, why would he make such a statement as that? The reason is that Anicetus and probably his predecessors had already moved the date of the Paschal Feast to another time. They were observing it now on a Sunday. It was always on a Sunday, whereas the Passover could fall on any day of the week. But this particular observance, this Paschal Feast in the Western Church, was now observed on a Sunday, and it was always on the first Sunday following the full moon that was after the vernal equinox.
For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread.
An interesting aspect here, and also possibly relates to the pagan connections with the celebration of Easter and why they settled on a particular Sunday, has to do with sun worship itself. It was Emperor Constantine, remember, who decreed that the whole empire would shut down basically on Sunday as the Lord's Day, as it was called by the Christians. This is perhaps connected with the practice of observing Easter Sunday. Now, probably the earliest proponents of Easter Sunday, or I don't even know that Easter was used very early on, but the earliest proponents, the bishops in the West, probably didn't make the connection. But later on, as these motifs come together, you see how a connection could easily be established. By that I mean this. In the Bible, we find the sun and the light motif, for example. The Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings out of the book of Malachi. We understand that this is a motif. We see this motif, the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, particularly in the book of John. So this light and sun motif is already there in Christianity. Interestingly, something similar is in paganism, and particularly associated with sun worship, which had been incorporated into Mithraism by the time of Constantine. Polycarp knew that the tradition he followed came directly from the apostles. This was definitely the earlier tradition. Polycarp, said to be a disciple of John, some scholars have questioned that, but certainly we understand that John lived to an old age. He lived right to the turn of the century. Polycarp would have been a young man at that point, so he very well may have been a disciple, as is claimed by Eusebius, of John the Apostle. Also, some of the other apostles. Polycarp, no doubt, knew some of these men. If he didn't know them directly, he knew men who knew these men. No question about it. And so Polycarp had the tradition of the apostles. He knew it was the original. It was the authentic tradition.
The Apostle Paul appealed in his day, as he does in ours, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by our letter." Paul further mentions, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you."
Clearly, the Apostle Paul understood that it was very important for those early New Testament Christians to maintain the traditions. We just heard of the scriptures there to the Thessalonians and, of course, to the congregation at Corinth, that he felt it was very important for them to maintain these traditions, these ordinances.
And rightly so, because the Apostle Paul recognized that if they lost their form, they ran a very high risk of losing their substance. And as we wrap up our presentation today, we hope, of course, that you enjoyed this preliminary introduction to church history. But we also hope that you, too, have recognized how the forms being changed have indeed changed the substance of understanding and meaning to this early New Testament movement and, of course, to today's traditional Christian church. We tried to show this through the categories of three major areas. One, the immortality of the soul. Who changed the Sabbath to Sunday? And who changed Passover to Easter? Three segments, three major categories of conflict that definitely took this new movement, church movement of Jesus Christ, in a direction that unquestionably was a direction that Jesus never intended for his church to go in. Actually, if Jesus Christ were alive today, he too would have trouble recognizing the very church that he established. The facts are what they are. This is not doctrine exclusive to the Church of God International, undeniably. It's simply church history. It is the historical record of a religious movement that was hijacked. It was pointed out throughout the presentation how these changes became normalized when the government of Rome, in combination with the papacy, passed legislation approving Sunday and Easter, and consequently outlawing the Sabbath, or what was known as the Jewish Sabbath, and Passover. Sadly, with each passing generation, Christ's true message about global government, about what really is the reward of the saved, and what really are the wages of sin, and what God's true nature is, and Satan's influences, and how do you define a true Christian, and much more, finally became diluted, abandoned, and ultimately replaced with a combination of Mithridatic Hellenism. Truly, the scripture says it right. Over the centuries, many have been called, but few have been chosen. Admittedly, history has proven that key to the success of this early New Testament apostasy was the fact that the early New Testament Christians lost their love for the truth. That's right, they lost their affection for the truth. And once you lose your affection for anything, for that matter, it's easy to let it go. It's easy to overlook things. And that's exactly what those early New Testament Christians did. They began to let things encroach on the original teachings of Jesus Christ. They overlooked things and they began to let other things go. This program was designed to illustrate for you some of those areas. And those are just three small areas among many, my friends, that illustrate the fact that heresy entered into that early New Testament church and that there have been enormous changes in Christianity over the centuries. And the fact that there has been an apostasy indeed that has set into the church, causing many Christians today not to be able to appreciate the deeper and richer meanings of the Christianity of your Bible. And I know that may sound a little bit heady, but the facts are in. The facts are what they are. And we have adopted many man-made traditions, many ordinances and rudiments of the world that have compromised the commandments of God, making the laws of God of no effect. Today's program has attempted to focus on that very specific issue. So won't you let us help you to better understand this subject even in more detail? If you're interested, we have a special offer for you at the end of this program that I'd like to introduce to you right now. It's free for the asking. All you've got to do is dial the number that's up on your screen. 888-578-8791. You can also hit us on our website and order through there as well, www.cgi.org. But get these free offers that we're offering that will help acquaint you a little bit better with what we've been attempting to try to illustrate through the presentation of this program. The series, CD series, it's a 3-hour presentation, three sets of CDs. of church history titled 101, 102, and 103. That's church history 101, 102, and 103. And a booklet that you can easily read in one sitting titled The Church That Jesus Built. Let me remind you, both of these offers, the series and the booklet, are free for the asking. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791 or hit us on that website at www.cgi.org. Once again, let me thank all of you for taking the time to allow us to share this information with you. We hope that it has been helpful and educational in your pursuit for truth. And we also hope that it will enhance your walk with Jesus Christ and God our Father.
The armor of God deals with the solutions to our broken world. New perspectives presented for your consideration by our commentators in these tumultuous times. Don't miss this week's program.
This has been a paid program and does not reflect the views of this network or its management.